And we are going to pray together as we come to the scriptures, if you would join me. Father, open our eyes. Let us see you for who you are. Let us hear what you have revealed. Let us respond with willing and joyful hearts. And may your Spirit teach us and encourage us and challenge us this morning is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Joe's son wanted to play football. His father had never played organized football, but the teams desperately needed coaches. So he decided, in an effort to support his son, he would volunteer to be a coach. After a 1-14 season, the writing was on the wall. He better resign or be fired. Maybe you've heard that phrase before, the writing or the handwriting is on the wall. Anybody heard that before? Help me out here. Okay. One dictionary says that this phrase means there are clear signs that a situation is going to become very difficult or unpleasant. I would add untenable. But a lot of people use that phrase with no idea where it comes from. That happens for all of us probably at some time along the way. I remember my parents used to tell me to mind my P's and Q's. I got the general message. It meant you better mind your manners. But it wasn't until I became adult that I found out what that really means, which probably made my British father turn over a little bit in his grave. Because if you're not acquainted with it, it means mind your pints and quarts. It's a metaphorical application of a British pub practice. Now, biblically, we have derived an awful lot of phrases that are commonly used by people who have no idea or very limited idea, perhaps, that they come out of the scriptures. You've probably heard people refer to the forbidden fruit. And where did that originate? Garden of Eden, Book of Genesis. I'm not my brother's keeper. A couple of chapters later, right, when Cain and Abel come on the scene. I'm going to wash my hands of this matter. Close. Yes, yes, you're right. Pontius Pilate. Matthew chapter 27 gives us that. A little birdie told me. That comes from Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 20. In our text this morning, we are going to look at two feasts. The first one of those feasts is the origin of the handwriting or the writings on the wall. And in it, I hope we will discover some encouragement for fathers, but that also extends to all of us as we continue to walk with Daniel and see how do we thrive in a culture that is not necessarily supportive and often oppositional to our faith. The first of our two feasts is held by King Belshazzar. We find him, Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, if you're choosing to follow along. That he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lord, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. There's another one of those good ones. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. The king declared to his wise men, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. His countenance, we might say, went from hilarity to horror, and the life of the party was soon to become the corpse at the party. His ashen face and his wobbly knees were physical reflections of the shaking that was going on inside of him. Now the text goes on to tell us that the queen, who most likely was his mother, I'll explain that in a second, came into the feast, so apparently was not present in the beginning, and reminded him of Daniel, whom, as best we can tell, had sort of fallen out of favor in the king's court and was no longer called in with these other wise men and astrologers and Chaldeans, those terms that they use. And so they went and found Daniel, and they brought Daniel in. Why do we say that the queen here is likely his mother? This is a matter of some interesting debate. Certain skeptics have used this over time to say, see, the Bible is inaccurate. It doesn't know its history. There was never a king in the Babylonian Empire by the name of Belshazzar until the archaeologists came around and dug up his name. So then we come back to the text and we say, okay, so then how is he called the king here? And if we get the history right, his father was Nabonidus. Nabonidus married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was their son. Nabonidus had military ambitions, and so he left for 10 years to lead his army in conquest. He appointed Belshazzar to be a co-regent, a co-king, which is probably why, and very clearly how the text supports this then, that when Belshazzar says to Daniel, if you can interpret this dream, I will make you like the third in the kingdom, because there was already his father and himself. And the terms father and son here are most likely used then in the Hebrew sense of being my family line, my forefathers. Okay, so we do hear him referred to as a father, as a son, but it is probably most accurate to understand that as this co-regent, Belshazzar was now partying in the palace while his dad was licking his wounds from some military defeats. Back to Daniel, who comes back in on the scene then, God's appointed person. So Belshazzar is here partying and putting himself in God's face. But Daniel continues, as he has been through his life, to put himself at God's disposal. He is not interested in the king's partying lifestyle, so he rejects his offers of all of these honors, but he tells him, I will interpret the dream for you. Now, this is one of those little pause moments to ask ourselves before we move on. If you were to assess your life this morning, are you living in God's face, or are you living at God's disposal? Well, Daniel comes in and he begins to give the interpretation. Verse 18, he says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Daniel is always God-focused. The dreams he interprets, the interpretation is not of him, it's of God. And here he's telling this pagan king who really had nothing to do with God until God really arrested his attention that he was still appointed by God. Because, verse 19, of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages, trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he willed, he humbled. Now here is his application in effect. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven from among the children of men, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Thank you, Daniel, for a review of last Sunday's sermon. God rules. Verse 22, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, wives, and concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. Now grab this one. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed on the plaster wall. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Pharsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command. Daniel was clothed in purple, a chain of gold put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius, however you want to say it, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Well, there's a lot of things in this text we don't have time for this morning. But looking backwards to last week, as we think about heaven rules, here is one. I'm just going to mention it and move on. When God is ready for a regime change, He can make it happen. So, though our world may feel incredibly chaotic and uncertain to us, we know whose hand is on the wheel, if you like country music. What I want to do with the text here is to focus on some warnings. They are warnings in one sense, and on the other hand, the backside of that coin is they are challenges to us. They are things for us to look out for. They are things for us to rise up to. And the first of those is the danger of false security. In verses 18 to 31, we encounter Belshazzar in this feast, going through this horrific experience. And we ask ourselves, why was he in the middle of a party? You know, why is that significant? So Herodotus, who is one of the non-biblical historians of antiquity, wrote a book called The Persian Wars, in which he describes some of this, and his writings affirm a lot of what we find in Scripture. And he tells us that this occurred during one of Babylon's regular feast days. The problem is that Cyrus, who was the Persian king, partnered up with Darius the Mede, was in the process of besieging Babylon. And for 3 months at this point in time, he had set a perimeter around and was trying to break down the capital city of the Babylonian Empire. But we find Belshazzar in the midst of this feast as if there is no threat. So the question is, why was he secure to be partying when he probably should have been praying? And the reason is that Babylon believed that their city was unassailable. Now, why did they believe that? Well, it was surrounded by 6 walls, a total of 87 feet thick. Now, if you know that periods of attempts to take down a city, they would often try and take a battering ram and bash their way through the fortifications. 87 feet, of which 65 of the feet in one of the walls was solid stone. He's feeling pretty good about himself. There were 250 watchtowers, which extended another 100 feet above the 350-foot wall. So they had a fairly good point of view. They had water, and they had supplies. So he felt safe feasting when he probably should have been fasting. Lots of things we could say about this, but I think we're going to cut right to the chase and say, the challenge that this gives us is that we are prone to put our security in the wrong places. Now, you can think about this through biblical metaphors, through biblical people that are presented to us. You can just look at folks around you in your immediate world and say, what is their security for life? So if our security are on things other than that the hand of God is upon us and He is at the helm of history, then we may find ourselves, much like Belshazzar, discovering that the shape of our security is actually very insecure. So people hang on to their wealth, their retirement plans, their possessions. We find example of that like with the rich young ruler in Jesus' ministry who comes in, I've kept the whole law, what's left for me? And Jesus says to him, sell all you have, give it to the poor. Not because by selling what he had, he would earn his salvation, but because Jesus knew that material things were his idol. And in order to become a worshiper of God, he had to forsake his idol. Similar picture of the farmer who had all his barns, and he kept bringing in bigger harvests. And he built more barns, and he filled up more barns, and he is then cautioned, you can go do this, but tonight your life is required of you. What did all of this accumulation matter? People put their security in their health, our physical well-being. We've watched the world go through a pandemic in which individual health has become one of the primary drivers of what's going on in the world. And for many people, preserving their health became their security. We have people who count on their ability to cover their tracks. They don't need to be in accord with the principles and rules and laws of their nations. They can do what they want because they believe they can disguise their ways. And as long as they can disguise their ways, they're deluded into doing it more and more. People's security is in their relationships, in their friendships, in their sense that they are above sin and the consequences of sin. They have security in their religious practices and that their good deeds will be enough to commend them to God in the end. We have people whose security is that the government will solve all of our problems. And we could pluralize all of that. I'm talking globally. The governments of the world will solve the problems of the world. I'm just reminding us out of this text that it's way too easy to put our security in things that aren't really secure. And Belshazzar just becomes an amazing picture of this. So I say to fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers, and all those who are there are here with them as well, the principle is still the same, we have a great opportunity to live out before the generations coming behind us where true security can be found. And as we do that, we help guide a new generation and new generations that are coming to live in a true security that will actually last for them. We thrive when our security is in the right place. There's a second warning here, which is that God holds us accountable for the truth that we have been exposed to in life. Now, in this particular case, God is holding Belshazzar accountable for truth he was exposed to, even though he wasn't a God seeker or a God follower. So this is not just a message to individuals who consider themselves followers of God or Christ. This is a realization that God holds all of us accountable for what truth he has revealed. We saw that when we went through Romans chapter 1, and God says that because of the creation of the world, everyone born into this world is accountable to know that there is a God of power and a God of creativity. Okay? You can't ride the coattails of your forefathers' faith and lessons learned. You must learn them, absorb them, and apply them for yourself. There is nothing in our genetic code that transmits to us the spiritual lessons or the spiritual heart of those who brought us into the world. So therefore, we are each individually faced with how do we respond to truth as God makes it known to us. Though you knew all these things, Daniel says to Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself. Now, God's message to Nebuchadnezzar in that big tree that we looked at last week was that you, O king, are too arrogant, too proud, and you think you are above the God who actually raises up and takes out the rulers of the world. And God humbled him, and as we saw in the end and by his recollection, even at the beginning of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar announced that he had humbled himself before God and God had restored him. By contrast, Belshazzar actually takes the objects of the worship of God and brings them into his pagan party. And they become a part of his worship of false gods. Or as Daniel says it to him in verse 23, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, praise the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, stone, and not glorify the God in whose hand is your life breath. By the way, that gets our security in the right place when we know in whose hand our breath rests. The faith of others, this is kind of an interesting thought, but the faith of others can direct us, it can encourage us, it can dispose us, it can open us to the truth of God. But it cannot make us accept it and live it. That becomes an individual response to God's work. So we must have a personal response to the Word of God and the ways of God if we are to walk with him and thereby find our security and be comforted rather than knee-knocking in the accountability that we own to God for what he has made known to us. So Belshazzar decided that he would rather be in God's face than at God's feet, even though he knew from his forefathers that he should humble himself before Almighty God. So we have a warning about our security. We have a warning about our accountability. And then we have what may be sort of the pinnacle of this passage, which is a warning to not be weighed and found wanting. Now that's an interesting phrase, and it's another one you'll sometimes hear in the general culture, probably for many, disconnected from its origin here in this text. I subtitle this section in my own mind, God Knows How to Crash a Party. When he wants to step in, he knows how to get people's attention. And Belshazzar is living in this fantasy of a false security, thinking he is invincible and believing that he is the ultimate power in his universe and he owes no allegiance or humbling before God. Toying with those things that God calls sacred puts us on very dangerous ground. And this is one of the challenges of thriving in the midst of a hostile culture. Because the cultures of the world in general are trifling with the things that God calls sacred. And as they continue to do so, they set themselves and those whom they govern on a fault line that is more hazardous than the San Andreas. There is a big one coming. So while we have time, the compulsion of this text is to say, let's come back as Nebuchadnezzar did and humble ourselves before Almighty God. For in Belshazzar's case, there was no year of waiting. This became an immediate consequence. Verse 27, you have been weighed in the balance or the scales, and you have been found wanting. It could be translated deficient. Now there's a hidden message here. All the wise guys of Babylon couldn't figure it out. So Daniel comes and he interprets it. It's based on three Aramaic words that are all a part of the Babylonian monetary system. So we have people messing with our monetary system. Is there a message there? You figure that out. Word one, mene. It's from the noun mina, which represents a weight of gold. Got to get to the gold standard, right? Depending on who you read, it either amounts to 50 or 60 shekels of gold. Now, since you and I don't work in shekels very often, I did look up a converter on this. 50 shekels is about 1.25 pounds of gold, 20 ounces of gold. Tekel is a single shekel, so it's a smaller unit of money. And then farsin, or ufarsin, as it is in some Hebrew text, is the plural of the noun peres, and that equals a half a shekel. So if we were to read this literally from the monetary units, we would get, I'll just use 50, 50 shekels, 50 shekels, a shekel, and half a shekel. Yeah, no wonder they were scratching their heads. But what we discover is that Daniel brings a meaning which is based upon the verbs from which these nouns are derived. Okay, so we have this some in our language, but other languages are often built in word families. Hebrew, for example, is all built around three-letter roots. And so you have three letters, the vowels are supplied, they aren't even, in the ancient Hebrew, they aren't even written. And then you add prefixes and suffixes and you change forms and you develop whole families of words that come out of the same root. Okay? So here we have nouns that are based on verbs, and the verbs carry the message. So the word, the verbs behind these mean to number, to weigh, and to divide. So number, number, weigh, divide would be the literal verbal explanation. And then Daniel expands that a little bit into its application. God has numbered your kingdom, and it has come to an end. You have been weighed, the second one, and found deficient or found wanting. So it's the imagery of weighing things on a scale, and people would use either false weights or they were trying to balance the scale and it's not adequate on one side to balance. So it's considered deficient or wanting. And then the final one is your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then the text ends saying that very day, Cyrus of Persia diverted the Euphrates River and walked his soldiers under, well, history tells us that part, sorry. So the Euphrates River, which was the water supply, which was a part of the security of the city of Babylon, they couldn't get through the wall, they couldn't get over the wall, so they just moved the water and came in almost unopposed under the wall. Overthrew Babylon, Belshazzar, the text tells us, was killed that very night, and Darius becomes the king. Now, we've seen this before, but it probably bears re-mentioning that if God's consequences for our rebellion against him was always this swift, we might wake up a little more to how we play with it. So, with Nebuchadnezzar, we saw God gave him a whole year to work on it and come to a change of heart, but he never made it. Belshazzar, in his open rebellion, having had the lessons of Nebuchadnezzar, seems to bring him to a higher and swifter accountability. And in that night, the Babylonian kingdom ended, and the reign of the Medes and the Persians was established. I'm grateful God chooses to delay the consequences of our sins, our rebellions, our self-seeking. And because of the work of Jesus, who has already paid for all of those now that we live this side of the cross, the danger is that we presume upon that grace and we take it lightly. So this is kind of a kick in the pants of encouragement to say, don't take lightly the grace of God. He's storing it up for us. He's applying it to us. But he desires that we would hear him and walk with him. Now, doing that doesn't mean everything becomes immediately understandable. Embracing the grace of God still leaves us in a place of mystery because our little minds cannot comprehend the eternal mind of God. The alternative is that we reject him, and that brings destruction and devastation. So, I don't know about you, but I rather enjoy living in mystery when I know what the alternative is. I believe that God is probably writing on our brains this morning a message. It's not a message quite like the one written to Belshazzar, which was for everyone to see and which was cataclysmic in its events. But if you were to sit before God this morning and say, God, if you are going to write a message for me to guide my life in its next steps, to awaken me to my own detachment or rebellion from you, to invite me into deeper relationship, what would that message be? As it forms in your mind and heart, then the encouragement is that we would take it, receive it, hear it, heed it, and live it. The second feast that we're going to look at, and I promise you very briefly, takes us into chapter 6, which is maybe the most famous, best well-known account in the entire book of Daniel. It's Daniel's experience with the lion's den. I'm not going to take time to read the whole passage. If you want to do that, it's a great exercise. You go home and do it. Here's the quick summary. Daniel, after apparently being set aside from a position of great influence, is now brought back by Darius into a place of incredible prominence. And he is distinguishing himself above all of the others. So in our terms, he is being raised up, or he is being exalted up the ladder. And his colleagues of wise men are not liking the fact that this exile is being placed over them. So they get together and they say, how can we take this guy out so we can get ourselves up? They assess Daniel's life and they say, there is nothing in Daniel's life by which we can accuse him because he is always faithful and integrous in all his dealings. The only way we will get to him is if we can get him at the point of his faith in his God. So they come up with this little scheme. They go to Darius and they say, you know what? Why don't you command that all the people in all of the provinces of your kingdom for the next 30 days, they cannot worship or pray to anyone but you. This is reflective of the emperor worship mindset that got Nebuchadnezzar his 90-foot statue that we looked at a couple chapters back. And Darius, being foolish and probably a little arrogant himself, signs it and seals it, and according to the laws of the Medes and Persians as we know them, they cannot be reversed. And then they wait for Daniel to go to his window where he faithfully prayed three times a day toward Jerusalem for his people, and they caught him in the act. They go to the king, they remind him of the edict that he signed, and they said, "But there is one in your kingdom by the name of Daniel who still prays to and worships his own God, and he has ignored and denied your edict, O king. Therefore, he must be thrown in the lion's den." Now, Darius, for his sake, tries for the rest of the day to come up with a way to get around what he has done, but he fails. So, he calls for Daniel. He throws him into the lion's den, and you know the end of the story. The false accusers become the lunch for the lions who were holding the feast, and God shuts the lions' mouths for Daniel, and he escapes. It is a potent testimony that all of the other political leaders of the Medo-Persian Empire could not find a single point of accusation against Daniel. There's a challenge. Could we say the same of ourselves? But the back end of this story still comes to us as a bit of a warning. That Daniel was firm, solid, and faithful in his convictions and his faith toward God, but having that kind of conviction may lead to consequences. So he finds himself at odds with the ruling elites, and he faces the reality of even death rather than change his mind and his practices. We can have adversaries. They may be in our job places and they don't like it that we're promoted and they're not. And they may see that there are not other ways to accuse believers who are faithful to God in their business practices and to their bosses in their companies and come after us about matters of our faith in a way to discredit or to overcome or to cause grief and trouble in our lives. On the backside of that coin comes the positive opportunity that the dads and granddads and moms and grandmoms and sisters and brothers and friends who are in Christ can come along alongside the coming generations to give them an example and a picture of what it means to live faithfully for God and to encourage them to do likewise. Our privilege is equipping the next generation not only to know God, but to know how to live for Him, even if our knowing Him brings consequences into our lives. A little birdie told me we should pay attention to this. So don't wash your hands of it, lest you find yourself in a place with your knees knocking. The writing of God is upon the walls of our hearts today. Will we hear it? And will we live it? That's our question. So, Lord, please seal to us the things of value. Stir us up where we need to be stirred. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. Guide us where we need to know the way. Empower us where we feel weak. But in all of it, by the work of your Holy Spirit, would you strengthen us in the inner man that we might live with the kind of faithfulness that Daniel exhibits for us. That we would give a consistent testimony to our family, our friends, our neighbors, and our world. And that we would place our security firmly in your hand, forsaking all other suitors, that we might know your presence and your power, whatever the world around us dishes up. And we ask it in Jesus' name, because we know it is for our good. Amen. The media and the perversions are trying to breach our walls. Let's not let that kingdom take us over. Have a great week. To those of you in our virtual service, farewell. Be in touch with us. If you need prayer here or there, please come. We're up here in the front to chat with you, pray with you, whatever you need. And let's go live to the glory of God.